Good to have you here tonight. We are, as my dad said, moving on to the book of Hebrews, which is a very interesting book. It's one of the longer ones in the second half of the New Testament after the Gospels and the book of Acts. So it's going to take us a little bit of time to get through the outline tonight. For that reason, we are really going to focus in on key verses as we read through the outline. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, when we get there, you'll be ready. As I was doing my studying for this lesson, the subtitle that I believe fits the book very well is Perfection Through Jesus Christ. Perfection Through Jesus. And many times through this book, you see the old covenant, which was given to Israel, is made perfect through the person and work of Jesus. So as we get to the outline, I think we'll really see that fleshed out a bit more. But for right now, let's move on to the author. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? It's anonymous. There are many people that have been suggested as the author, but for just, in all honesty, we don't know who the author was because it's not attributed to anybody. One of the common writers, New Testament writers, who is attributed this book is Paul. And there are a few reasons for that. Number one, the author says that he was in bonds, and that's taken from Hebrews 10:34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Another reason is that he speaks of traveling with Timothy. And as we've studied Paul's writings, we know that Timothy was one of his main traveling companions for many years through his ministry. In chapter 13, verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. So there, it appears that the author is writing and he's communicating a desire to make another trip, and that he expects Timothy to come visit him soon, and he expects that Timothy will be going with him if he arrives on time when he goes to visit the recipients of this letter. Paul was a very common traveling companion with Timothy, so that is a good reason to suggest it might be Paul. Another reason is that the author is very well educated, especially in Jewish thought, but also just in crafting an argument. And Paul would have been a very well-educated man, trained in the ways of the Pharisees, the best education he could have in his day. So he would have been a very well-educated man, very capable of writing the arguments and the material that we find in this book. But there are some difficulties with Pauline authorship. First, back to the writing style and the writing content itself. The writing style is different than Paul's. Paul has a very complex style, and this book expresses things very clearly. And then another reason is that the author seems to rely on others for his information about Jesus. And that's stated in Hebrews 2:3. And in a second, we'll cite that contrary to Paul's statement in Galatians 1:12. So here is Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So Paul says, us, we have received this message from people who directly witnessed the Lord. However, in Galatians 1:12, this is Paul's own statement, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Speaking of the gospel that he preached. So can we say for sure that Paul or any other person wrote the book? I've chose to analyze Paul because he is the one that I've heard most often as I've studied this and just through Bible college attributed to be the author. We really can't. Probably the best we can do is say that Timothy for sure did not write it because he's coming to visit the author. But the author has been providentially left out from this book, probably so that we would focus not on who he was, but on what he's writing about, the key theme, which is Jesus Christ. And we will get there a little bit later. To whom was Hebrews written? simply put, Jewish Christians. There's no real reference to Gentile practices in this book, making it a very Jewish-oriented book. There are numerous references, however, to Leviticus and Jewish law that would not have interested a Gentile as much as an original Hebrew would have wanted to know what the place of all these old beliefs that they had in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Also, the author outlines in detail how many of the Jewish elders displayed their faith. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Faith chapter, that's commonly called that, where the people in the Old Testament, the people in the Jewish, the forefathers in the Jewish religion, exercised faith in God, and their faith is recorded there in Hebrews chapter 11. So the author includes a lot of details that are specifically targeted toward Jewish Christians. Therefore, the book of Hebrews really can be given to any Jew who is Orthodox and paying very close attention to what they believe as Orthodox Jews. When was the book of Hebrews written? Well, because the author is hard to establish, the date is also very difficult to establish. Many times, knowing the author is key to establishing the date because you can kind of fit information from what the author did into where he might have written this particular book. But there are two indicators in this book that give us a fairly wide range to pull a date from. Two factors that make that date, AD 64 to AD 69, possible. First, the Jewish sacrificial system is described with the present tense, although it was destroyed in AD 70. So the use of the present tense to describe everything that happened in the Jewish religious system seems to argue that the temple was still in use, still in operation. However, in AD 70, General Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Therefore, the end date, assuming that is intended to be in the present tense purposefully and that the author didn't intentionally leave out any reference to the destruction of the temple, the end date would be prior to AD 70. Another indicator is that persecution appears to be picking up in intensity. The author refers to his own bonds, and he refers to Timothy being in bonds, which we don't find anywhere in the book of Acts, which records Paul's journeys, and in 2 Timothy either. We don't see that Timothy had already been imprisoned himself. However, when we look at Roman history and the development of persecution, especially picking up in AD 64, which was about the time we assigned as Paul's death under the Emperor Nero, then that would be approximately the beginning date for this book. So we arrive at a wide range, AD 64 to AD 69, with the beginning being when persecution really started on a focused intent against Christians, and then the end being slightly before Jerusalem was destroyed by the general, by General Titus Vespasian. As we read through this book, we are introduced to a very important person. Important because he is a type of Christ, and also important because he's kind of a mystery. Melchizedek, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, the great king of Salem. I have these verses, we'll put them up on the screen. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So from these three verses, we find out quite a bit about the man Melchizedek. He is the king of Salem. That means peace. Salem is peace. He is also a priest of the Most High God. He also received tithes from Abraham. And he had no parents. He had no beginning or ending. And because of all these things, he is made to be an illustration, like the Son of God, a priest continually. And all this these three verses and the references in Hebrews that point back to Melchizedek are all looking way back in Jewish history to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. These three verses. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. So what's happening here? Abraham went out to fight against the enemies that had destroyed Sodom, where Lot was, and taken Lot captive. He defeated them and was coming back. When he came back victorious from the slaughter of the kings, then this king of Salem went out to meet him, and he brought bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of what he had gained out of the spoils. So Melchizedek, as we look at this person, Melchizedek was a real king. That's important to point out. He was a real king of an actual place. The King's Valley and Salem were references to Jerusalem. Let's look at Psalm 76, verse 2. "In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." The use of the Hebrew poetic element called parallelism means that Zion and Salem are the same place. So in this poetic element, the author would frequently say one thing one way and then repeat it another way to give emphasis to the main idea of his thought. So the tabernacle would be the dwelling place of God. Salem would be equivalent to Zion. And then you can see that it's saying the same thing twice, two different ways, just to give it emphasis. Zion, we know, is definitely Jerusalem. So it is reasonable to assume then that Salem would also be a reference to Jerusalem. Furthermore, since Jerusalem is located on the top of a hill, and all around it was a valley, which today is identified as the valley below Jerusalem and the Valley of the Kings, we would say that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which was located right where Jerusalem is today. And when we look at that, it's important to realize that in Abraham's time, people, even apart from the Jewish line, still knew and served God. Look at the man Job. Some attribute this to be the oldest writing in the Old Testament. Also Abimelech. This is a man that Abraham, a king, that Abraham had contact with. And yet, when he lied to Abimelech and told him that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife, this is the second time, then Abimelech was ultimately said to be more righteous than Abraham in the way he handled the situation. Who is this man, Melchizedek? Well, some have suggested that this was Shem, who would have still been living, actually. Now, I don't know if you can all see this up there. It's kind of small, I know. But the top person, the top line, is Noah. And that's Noah's timeline. The black line down the center is the flood. Noah lived way past the flood. His son, Shem, was born before the flood and also lived 500 years after the flood. Now look all the way down to the bottom and go up four lines. That's Abraham. If you trace those two, Abraham was not only alive with Noah and Shem, but he actually died before Shem. So Abraham would have very likely known Noah and Shem and then many of the other patriarchs that were right after the flood. Actually, Isaac and Jacob both theoretically could have had contact with Shem and learned from him. So that leaves us with a question. Was Melchizedek Shem? I believe he was not, and I think there are a few reasons why we need to be cautious about assigning any particular person as this man Melchizedek. First, Melchizedek's life is a mystery. The Bible does not record the names of his parents. That's intentional. The Bible also does not record his birth or death. And that is because he is a type of Christ. He was saved kind of apart. Even back in Genesis, when the author of Genesis recorded this man, he was identified as a priest of the Most High God, and the other details were left out providentially so that when the writer of Hebrews came along later, he could identify him as a type of Christ, because Jesus is eternal without beginning or ending. And also, Jesus' earthly parents, because he is eternal, did not begin his life. Melchizedek's personal identity, therefore, is not the most important thing. It's actually unimportant, because the symbol of what he is more important. And that brings us to the key theme in the book of Hebrews, and that is Jesus Christ. There are many things that we could pull out of this book as a theme, but for tonight, for the sake of time, because we haven't even gotten to the outline yet, I would like to just summarize how this book emphasizes Jesus Christ as its primary theme. I say summarize. When we get to the outline, we're going to look at that in more detail. First, he is the ruler over all. Next, he is an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We just looked at Melchizedek, and then Jesus was also a high priest. He is the one who perfected the shadows of the old covenant. And he is the sacrifice for sins, and he is the object of our faith. All of these emphases point back to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. And now let's look at the outline. There are two main doctrines in the book of Hebrews. The first is the doctrine of Jesus, and it goes for the first five chapters. The first thing that the author discusses, unlike many of the epistles, there is no introduction. Instead, he begins speaking immediately to the point. Side note, some people have actually suggested that Hebrews was a sermon that someone recorded. It could be. There is no introduction, which is kind of unusual for the rest of the epistles that we have in the New Testament, so it's possible. But the author in the book of Hebrews is addressing two main points. Both of these are tied to the completion of his final goal, which is to identify Jesus Christ as the completion of the old covenant and the one who perfected it with the new covenant. Naturally, the first point must identify who he wants to speak about, and that is the doctrine of Jesus. He has the role of ruler over all things because he is divine. He is higher than the angels. I mean, what angel has ever been called by God to come and sit beside him on his throne until all of his enemies were defeated? That's something that only the Son of God will receive. Let's look at some key verses, and this is where we're going to be turning a lot in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 5, verse 8, verse 13, and we'll jump to chapter 2 for a few verses as well. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In verse 8, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Verse 13, But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? In chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him, this is referring back to the son of man, a little lower than the angels, and crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So, in the first couple chapters, the first chapter and then the first half of the second chapter, we see that the Son of God, Jesus, the Son of Man, is far greater than the angels. He has been called to rule over all things. He's been called to sit on the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. The next point that the author discusses is Jesus' humanity. He first lists one of the key reasons Jesus became a man, and that is to die like a man. In chapter 2, verse 9, and then we'll look at 17 and 18. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He became a man to die like men. Verses 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. While he was a man, he was tempted, but he did not sin. Instead, he was faithful to his calling, and that's what we see there in chapter 2, verse 18. In chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Because he was faithful, he entered into his rest. Chapter 4, verse 10, that's the third point of how Jesus comforts us in our difficulties. Chapter 4, verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. That he is speaking of Jesus. But this last section of the second point here also includes a bit of narrative and application for us as readers. The author talks about two kinds of people that were offered rest. If we look back at the Old Testament and the Jews, the Israelites, when they were offered rest, what was that rest? It was coming to the promised land. Their God promised to bless them. He promised to give them bountiful blessings if they just obeyed him. But sadly, they fail through unbelief. And consequently, they did not receive that rest. That's what the author says here in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The Israelites, who had originally received the promise of rest from God when they came into the promised land, couldn't achieve it because they disobeyed God and they were disobedient through unbelief. But now there is another offer of rest. With Jesus perfecting the Old Testament and bringing the New Covenant, we also receive an offer of rest if we believe. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, referring to the people in the Old Testament, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It wasn't profitable for them because they didn't have faith when they heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And then skipping to verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So we have been given an offer of rest, just like the Jews received an offer of rest. They failed to receive it because they did not believe. If we believe, we will receive it. But just like them, if we do not believe, we won't receive it. As a high priest, he intercedes for us. Not just a high priest, as our permanent high priest. One of the primary qualifications for a good high priest is that he understands the people he is interceding for. In the Old Testament, the high priest did not just intercede for the people. He had to intercede for himself because he was a sinner who needed forgiveness just like the rest of the people. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. The high priest was chosen from the people so that he could offer sacrifices for those he understood and for himself. Now with the new covenant, however, we have a perfect high priest who can offer sacrifices for us because he will never need the sacrifice for himself. Furthermore, he understands the people he is interceding for because he is human. He also is human. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Never before have men had access directly to God like we do now, because we have a permanent high priest who is always before the throne. He intercedes on our behalf, and we can come directly to God for help. Verse 16, let us therefore, because we have this high priest who is interceding for us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. After thoroughly discussing the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the author moves on to the next doctrine that he wants to cover, and that is the doctrine of perfection. This continues from chapter 6 until the end of chapter 12. And the second main point is actually very clearly transitioned. The author says, now that we're done with this, let's move on to discuss this, the doctrine of perfection. In chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. So we've got a very clear transition there. The second doctrine is the doctrine of perfection, which we find out as we continue reading in this book is possible only through Jesus. He introduces the topic with a short section describing the necessity of people pursuing perfection. Believers are gradually perfected until they obtain the promise. That's his first point. When we receive salvation by faith, the natural result should be that we are pursuing the goal of perfection. Chapter 6, verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So I kind of picked a verse out there in the middle of nowhere, it might seem like, but in the previous verses he's talking about how some people are going to turn aside, even though they've been enlightened. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. But he is persuaded that the believers, the beloved brethren he is addressing here, will not be like that. They are going to continue on with the things that accompany salvation, gradually progressing towards perfection. And looking back there at the people who are enlightened in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now the best understanding for that word enlightened is not a believer. It's talking about people who have understood the gospel, that have had the fruit almost beginning to grow in their lives, and then for some reason it just dies. I think a good example of this goes way back to Jesus' teaching in the gospels, the parable of the sower. So in that parable, the seed begins to sprout up in the rocky soil. But before it can bear fruit, the cares of the world choke it out and it dies. The person described both in the parable of the sower and here in Hebrews gives evidence of understanding and recognizing the truth of the Bible, but ultimately they reject it and they turn aside. But that's not how a Christian lives. A Christian will seek perfection, seek to live perfectly, more like Christ as a natural part of life, and eventually he will inherit the promises of God. Chapter 6, verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. These promises were given through the doubly unbreakable bond of God's oath. Continuing on. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. 16 through 18. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The promises that we have received are that eventually we will enter into the rest that God has promised. And God confirmed that promise two ways. Number one, he swore by himself. When people swear, they swear by something that is greater than them. That's what the author says, but no one is greater than God. So that means he had to swear by himself. And an oath cannot be broken. So God swore by himself, and there was no greater. He cannot break his own word because that would be against his character. Those twofold commitments of God to this promise prove its truth. Also, as we move on to chapter 7, we find that the priesthood is perfected by Jesus. So the old priesthood under Levi acknowledged imperfection by paying tithes, and specifically in this chapter, the tithes were paid to Melchizedek. The second topic of perfection is the priesthood. So the priesthood was established in the law under Moses, but before even the law was given, Abraham recognized its limited extent by paying tithes to Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. This man is Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, he acknowledged Melchizedek's superiority to himself, but also he received blessing from Melchizedek. And the author says it's not normal for someone who is lesser to bless someone who is higher. The higher person gives the blessing. Chapter 7, verse 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek was higher than Abraham. And this admission that Melchizedek was higher also affected the future law, because Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he paid that tithe. Verses 9 and 10. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes in the Old Testament law structure, Levi was intended to receive the tithes of the people. But Levi also paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, the whole system of law was previously imperfect. But the new priesthood, established under Jesus, is eternally and sinlessly perfect. Chapter 7, verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The new priesthood is perfect in two ways that the old one was not. First, it was eternally under a single person, whereas the old priesthood continually changed its high priest because the high priest died, being a man. Chapter 7, verse 23 and 24. And they were truly many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So the new high priesthood established under Jesus is better because it is eternal. It is also better because whereas the old priesthood was forced to make offerings for its own sins, the priest was also a sinner. His sacrifice covered his own difficulties in life, his own problems, his own transgression of the law. The new high priest, Jesus, is sinless. Verses 26 and 27. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So the old priesthood is perfected in two ways. Now the high priest is eternal, and he does not need to offer sacrifices for himself before he can offer sacrifices for the people. The tabernacle is also perfected by our heavenly high priest. This is the next section of the book. The old covenant's tabernacle was merely a shadow of the new covenant, the tabernacle in the new covenant. The tabernacle, when Moses commanded to make it, was given after a very specific pattern. It showed the tabernacle in the heavens, chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. There was an intentional reason behind every command that God gave Moses when they were building the original tabernacle. It was because it shadowed the tabernacle in the heaven. But the first covenant was not perfect, so God decreed to establish a new covenant in verses 7 and 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. One defining characteristic of this new covenant would be that people could know God without having to go to a teacher. chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Sorry, just a second. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The old covenant required teachers, but under the new covenant, all will know God. Sorry. This cold is pretty much gone, but the congestion is just still sticking in there. The old covenant also required yearly offerings in a concealed holy of holies inside the tabernacle. But Jesus tore down the division with a single offering. And we're going to skip along here. We're kind of running out of time, so... Another way the old covenant was perfected by the new covenant, the temporary blood sacrifices were perfected by the blood of Jesus. So Moses, when he made sacrifices with the blood of animals, it was a temporary atonement. It was a symbolic sacrifice. The animals were offered symbolically, looking forward to the time when Jesus would come and make a single perfect offering that atoned for the sins of all. Jesus' blood sacrifice removed the old covenant and established the new covenant. And then the last main point that the author comes to, our faith is perfected with a defined hope. Jesus is the hope of the Christian's faith. You know, the saints who lived in the old covenant, they had faith, but they didn't know what their faith was in because Jesus had not yet come. They had faith that God would perform his promise, but the promise was still not concrete. But now for us, and that is where the Hall of Faith chapter is given, incidentally. It falls into that section there where he is describing the faith that the forefathers had, even though they didn't see the promise that they were going to look for. They never received it themselves. But since the promise has come now, the object of our faith is very clear. And that object is Jesus Christ. And our faith encourages us to receive God's chastening so that we can be like Christ. At the end of the book, chapter 13, the author closes with a few instructions for daily living and instructions for how to offer pleasing sacrifices in the modern life. And he gives a benediction and he signs a quick postscript. We read a few verses from that earlier, with Timothy coming to see him, and he was going to go travel to see the people he is talking to. But now, really quickly, let's move on to our application. Back at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we skipped over these, unfortunately. We had to move along a little bit more quickly. Hebrews 12:1-2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Running in a race requires several things. First, a beginning. It's impossible to run a race if you haven't begun. Otherwise, you're just on the racetrack running. You're not going to get anywhere because you haven't begun it. It's impossible to finish something also you never started. If you're a Christian, then the object of your faith is Jesus Christ. You are already on that race course. You are running in the race. You have a finish line up ahead. But while you are running, there's another aspect to running in a race. We still observe it today, and that is weight reduction. When you're in a race, you will not succeed if you keep on, I need to take that with me and that with me. I need to carry my backpack full of, camping survival gear, whatever it might be. You're not going to win the race if your goal is to carry as much stuff with you from the world around you as you possibly can. When you're running in a race, you need to reduce the weight. Hebrews 12:1-2 uses that word weight. Let us lay aside every weight. But it's specifically describing something like a cancer that eats into your flesh, becoming bigger and bigger, gradually consuming more and more and more of your attention. It's a distraction. You know, at the beginning, it might not be a sin, but it is wrong because it becomes a distraction. It becomes a weight that hampers you from running in your race. What worldly things are distracting you? I feel like we keep on coming back to this topic as we've hit these New Testament books, so I'm not going to hammer that tonight, but just think about it. What worldly weights are you accepting into your life that are hampering you and slowing you down in your race? But the third thing that you have in a race, and you have to have it, otherwise you never finish, is a finish line. You have to have a goal. Where is your race going? So we saw in verse 2, we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we read through the book of Hebrews, Jesus' actions are time and time again, he's the first person to do something, and we're going to follow right after him. He arrived into his rest after he had had his labors here on earth, after he had paid the sacrifice, offered himself up. He entered into rest. He entered into the promise. He is the first one to enter into the promise. And now he is set at the right hand of God. We are looking at him at the right hand of God. We also will enter into the promises if we continue on this road, straight running, laying aside the weights, not distracted, focusing on the end goal. What is our goal as Christians? To become closer and closer to Jesus Christ. We need to look more like him. We need to become closer to him in the race. You're actually getting closer to somebody if you're running towards them. And eventually, we will either die or Jesus will return and take us to be with him. Those are the two possible outcomes of this race. In either case, it ends, and we are there with him. So let me ask you tonight, as we conclude, how are you doing in your race? Are you running to Jesus? Or are you distracted by the things around you? Tonight, let's return our focus to where it should be. Let's resume our race, running as hard as we can towards Jesus. Let it lay aside the distracting weights of worldliness and run toward Jesus. Thank you very much for coming tonight. That is the end of our lesson on the book of Hebrews. At this time, we'll divide up for prayer.